For our study, let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 21, and I will read down through verse number 24. Here's what we read. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Just a little bit of setting here to help us understand what Paul is trying to teach to his friends at Corinth. Corinth was a major city in Greece at the time of Paul. It was a great city of commerce. It was a great city of wealth and affluence. Great money. And all of the problems that can come with wealth and money were present in Corinth. There was great sexual immorality. There was great lust for goods and money and possessions. And it was a very wicked city. And Paul went to Corinth after his time in Athens. In Athens, he appeared before the great minds of the day in Athens, and they quizzed him about one of his strange doctrines that he presented there, the doctrine of the resurrection. And he spoke there on the mount and interacted with the peoples in Athens. And after he spoke there, there were a few who believed and trusted Christ, and then he left Athens and came to Corinth. And he spoke in Corinth and taught there, and there were many people who came to trust Christ as Lord and Savior, as part of his ministry there. And now he's writing back to them to give them encouragement and instruction. And in so doing, he is reminding them of the centrality of Jesus Christ, and especially the cross. And so he's reminding them of what he taught them when he visited that city sometime before he then wrote to them. I bring up this passage for our examination tonight because the city of Corinth is a picture and provides for us a picture of our land today. A land of wealth, a land of affluence, a land of great lusting for possessions and goods and things, houses and lands, investments of all kinds. We are also a land of great wickedness. Sexual promiscuity and immorality pervade our land. It has become accepted practice. And we very much mirror the city of Corinth. And just like Paul brought to the attention of his friends at Corinth the importance and the centrality of Jesus Christ and the cross, so we in our day need to remember what will provide for us what we need for life and godliness is Christ and the cross. The message hasn't changed, nor has the need changed. We need today what Paul's friends in Corinth needed thousands of years ago. Paul brought to their attention that in the midst of the Greeks and the Jews, they had their own little quirks about them that they wanted to pursue. The Jews wanted to pursue after, what was it the Jews were after? The Jews required a sign, they wanted Jesus to do some supernatural sign to them that they would then believe he was the Messiah. And they said to him several times, just do a sign for us. We'll believe you. We'll trust you. Right up to his time on the cross. If you come down from the cross, we'll believe that you're the Messiah. They looked for a sign. They wanted some supernatural miracle performed for them that would satisfy them that he was in fact who he said he was. And then the Greeks, they pursued after wisdom. They wanted the gospel presented in a wise fashion, in a scholarly way. And they rejected the gospel because Paul presented to them the cross and presented to them Jesus. To them it was foolishness. We're not interested in that. Give us something more meaty, something that will appeal to our minds. Find in our day much the same reaction and response to the cross and to the preaching of Jesus Christ. To many people, it's foolishness. I'm not interested. Show me something more of wisdom and scholarly than Jesus. And there are those who say, well, if you would just show us something supernatural, we'll believe. We are just like the people of Corinth. And it's important for us to understand a certain aspect that Paul was trying to get across to his friends at Corinth. His preaching, as he describes it here, is what you would term Christ-centered preaching. In our day and age, we don't have much Christ-centered preaching. Oh, we have a lot of preachers and leaders who proclaim that they are teaching a Christ-centered message. But in reality, they are not. And I'd like to just mention a few fallacies that are presented today by those who say we are teaching a Christ-centered ministry to help us in our quest of how to discern a false prophet from a true one. And part of it is in the message that they proclaim. And if we can get a grasp on what it is that they proclaim, it can help us discern those whom we should follow and those whom we should reject. And those in our day who would present themselves as ministers proclaiming a Christ-centered message actually do not. And I'd like to just mention a few false ways in which they purport to give a Christ-centered message. First of all, one of the ways in which they do it is, well, I am an expositor. I go through the Bible verse by verse by verse, and I preach what we would call an expository message. That's what it's defined and called. I go down verse by verse, I'll take a book of the Bible, or I'll take a person's life, and I will go verse by verse by verse by verse. That's fine. That's a good way to preach. But that doesn't in and of itself qualify as Christ-centered preaching. A second fallacy that is very prevalent in our day is evangelism. There are many who say that the sole purpose of the church is evangelism. And that certainly is a prominent part and purpose of the church, but not in the fashion in which they then profess to evangelize the lost. For as I have mentioned on numerous occasions, and I will mention again tonight, that which they present as the gospel is not the full gospel. They will present part of the gospel as the totality of the gospel, and in so doing, they mislead people because they don't provide for them the fullness of what the gospel includes, and thereby people believe something in part, but not in full. For example, much of the preaching of the gospel today does not include a call for repentance. Repentance isn't even mentioned. It really isn't important to them. They just want to sell you a ticket or a passport to heaven. And if you will just believe in Jesus and say, yes, Jesus was a good man, and yes, Jesus was the Savior of the world, then yes, you have a passport or a ticket on the train to heaven. And my friends, that's not enough. That's not the totality of the gospel. And there are many who present it in that fashion and say, see, I have a Christ-centered ministry. I evangelize the lost. And that's the way they evangelize, but it isn't the full truth. There is another fallacy very prevalent in our day, and it's this. They profess to have a Christ-centered ministry simply because they read the Bible. They will use the Bible in some part of their service as part of their meeting and gathering together. They will read the scriptures. They might even read from the Gospels. They might even read about the life of Christ and an incident in his life and what he did and a miracle or a teaching that he gave. And they will then say, see, I have a Christ-centered ministry. And it isn't just enough to read from the scriptures. And it isn't just enough to read from the scriptures about Jesus and what he did. That in and of itself does not provide a Christ-centered ministry. Another aspect in our day, very prominent and prevalent, is, well, what I do is I teach the ethics of Christian living. And if we would all just live like Jesus lived, everything would be wonderful. We would have a great unity together, and we would dispel problems and difficulties. And if we would just adopt the ethics of Jesus, and we would have a wonderful society. And there are many today who hang up the banner of being Christian leaders who preach exactly that. That is not a Christ-centered ministry. That's a good way to live. Certainly to emulate the life of Christ would give you a good life. But that isn't what God has called us to do. God has called us to worship Christ, to obey Christ, to trust Christ. And it's more than just trying to adopt the good example of the Lord Jesus. That does not provide a Christ-centered ministry. I would like us to use as the foundation for our study tonight the passage that we read to help us discern and identify what is a Christ-centered ministry. What does it include? What emphasis does it provide? And I would like us to see three different marks of a Christ-centered ministry that will help us discern whether we follow those who give a Christ-centered ministry. The first thing I want us to see is this. A Christ-centered ministry preaches the depravity of man. Secondly, a Christ-centered ministry preaches deliverance from sin through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Third, a Christ-centered ministry presents the demands and delights of Christ in everyday life, every aspect of life. And we'll take a look at these as given in kernel form in our passage that we read. And we'll look at some other support scriptures that confirm the truths of a Christ-centered ministry, so that we can examine those whom we follow to know whether they actually provide a Christ-centered ministry. The first one I want us to see is this. A Christ-centered ministry proclaims the depravity of man. One of the very prominent features of the false prophets of our day is the absolute failure to present the sinfulness of man. They skirt the issue. In fact, many of them will say, if you come to our church, if you read my materials, you won't find anything in there about sin. They proclaim it openly and proudly. We don't talk about it. You know that already. So we're not going to discuss it. It won't be presented. You won't hear a message about it. I remember one time going up to a preacher that I had just heard preach a message. And in the process of preaching the message, he completely avoided several sections of his text that gave some very definitive do nots. Do not do this, do not do this, do not do this, do not do this. And I went up to him. I said, you know, I was present in your message tonight and listened, and I got a question. How come you didn't talk about in your message these parts where it says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, avoid this and this? Just immediately his response was, I only preach a positive message. We don't talk about anything negative. That is the mindset of many in our day who profess to be prophets of God and leaders in the church. They completely avoid the issue of sin. They don't discuss it. They don't talk about it. That is not Christ-centered preaching. Christ-centered preaching will emphasize and will proclaim the depravity of man. From the beginning of Genesis, starting about chapter 3, if I recall correctly, we began to see the entrance of sin into the life experience of mankind and Adam and Eve. In their willful disregard and disobedience of God's command not to eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, they did. Thus, sin entered into the nature of man. Man is born with a sinful nature. That cute little grandchild or child that you hold in your arms is a sinful child. Its heart is rejecting God. And as soon as it has the opportunity to express his or her self and nature and will, it will be against God. It will be against discipline. It will be against the correction that mom and dad, that you might want to give and provide for that child. Its heart is one of rebellion and of disobedience. The scripture say it this way, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And it's true. We don't like to view children that way, but it's true. As soon as they have the opportunity, they will divert their will and attention away from God. You see, we are sinners not because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's the bent of our heart. That's the bent of our desires and of our mind. We willfully, deliberately pursue a life away from God. That's our nature. Christ-centered ministry will present that truth. And we'll talk about that truth. And in presenting that truth and talking about that truth, it will point out several features that are true about us as human beings. In our sinful natures, we are totally helpless towards any kind of pursuit after God. We don't like God. We, by our human natures, don't love God. We do not want to pursue after Him. We are hopeless. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, the scriptures describe us. That's our nature. There isn't anything about us that in any fashion can cause us to meet the demands of the Holy God. We're incapable of doing it. Not only are we incapable of doing it, we don't want to. That's not our desire. If we had our way, God would be up there and we would pursue our own will and desires, taking no thought for God whatsoever. That's our human nature. A Christ-centered ministry presents that. We see Paul mentioning it here in his text. in verse number 21, right away, he talks about how in the wisdom of this world, man did not desire after God. He also presents to them about God using the preaching to bring people to faith in God. All is identifying and reminding his friends in Corinth of what he had taught them when he went there initially as a missionary to preach to them the first time. He's pointing out and reminding to them the depravity of man. We don't like to think of ourselves that way, do we? But that's our nature. That's our nature. That's how we're born. That's how every man, woman, child born in all of history, throughout all of the world, that's true. And it will continue to be true until God closes all things and wraps all things up. That's our nature. And because that's our nature, there are some problems that accrue to us. And we find recorded in John chapter 3, where Jesus had his meeting with Nicodemus, the Jewish high priest and teacher. And he points out several things that are true about us. And we need to be reminded of these truths. And the preaching that concentrates upon Christ includes these truths as part of its preaching and ministry. And I'll just mention a couple of verses in John chapter 3 that point out some of these truths that we need to remember that is true about us as human beings in our nature. John chapter 3, verse number 18, it says this, "He that believeth on Christ is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." In other words, as sinful men and women, without Christ, we stand before God condemned. Justly deserving the just wrath of God upon us. That's our nature. We find further on in verse number 36 of John chapter 3, again, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Preaching that is Christ-centered preaching will present the depravity of man and will point out and identify to men and to women their lostness before God. The fact that they stand before God condemned, incapable of any good, incapable of any kind of correction, incapable of any kind of righteous living that would satisfy God. Stand condemned. And such were you and I. That's how we stand before God without Christ. Condemned. Paul reminded his friends in Corinth of the depravity of man. Christ-centered preaching does the same thing. And in our day, we need a return to true Christ-centered preaching that includes the proclamation of the depravity of man and the need of God. A second thing that is here in this passage that is part of Christ-centered preaching is Christ-centered preaching presents deliverance from sin by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Notice I said alone, and we'll come to that in a moment. Many preachers of our day that I would label and call false prophets and false teachers do not present Jesus in that fashion. They present salvation in a variety of ways. For example, there are many of them in our day who say that every religion has its Jesus. you who study the Bible, you have your Jesus that you believe in, that you trust, that you follow. Well, those in far-off lands and in other cultures and other societies, they have someone just like Jesus that they follow, and that's their Savior. That's their Jesus. And there are many, many of these Jesuses around, many of these Saviors, and it really doesn't matter which Jesus or Savior you believe in, as long as you believe in one of them. And they would call that Christ-centered preaching. Furthermore, these same teachers and preachers, in their teaching and preaching, completely avoid the cross. They don't want to talk about it. They don't present it. I was doing some study a while back of a very prominent young preacher in our day. Travels around the world, preaches to crowds and to throngs, multiplied thousands come to his meetings. He's proclaimed as the young, dynamic preacher of our era. Doesn't preach on the cross. Completely avoids it. Doesn't talk about it. You see, there is no salvation without the cross. A salvation that is presented to you, that is to provide for you somehow a passageway into eternal life with God, that doesn't include the cross, you will ultimately discover, sadly to your harm, that you still stand before God condemned. Paul mentioned to his friends and reminds them, it's the preaching of the cross that calls to men and women to believe and to faith in Christ. And those are the ones who will ultimately obtain eternal life. It's the preaching of the cross. Why the cross? Why do we need to hear about the cross? Isn't that just kind of a bloody thing that we can just kind of sit back and besides, you know, he really didn't die there on the cross. He just kind of swooned and they took him down and his followers took and hid him away and then they said he came back to life and we don't believe any of that. If you believe that, I got a bridge in New York I want to sell you. They just flat out reject the cross. But why the cross? Why is it important and vital for us to believe what Jesus did on the cross? Well, we have to have just a brief reminder of what it is Jesus fulfilled on the cross. And then we can see why it is important for us to believe and trust what Christ did on the cross. Because that is then the means by which we obtain salvation and deliverance from our sinful natures. But what did Christ accomplish on the cross? Well, on the cross, he presented himself as a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice, a sacrifice on behalf of people like you and like me, incapable of reconciling ourselves in any fashion back to God. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice in payment on behalf of sin for people like you and me. And when he offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross, and he gave his life there on the cross, and yes, he did die on the cross. He did not swoon on the cross. He died there. And when he died there, shedding his blood and having his body broken by the cruelty of his tormentors, God the Father looked down on that sacrifice and accepted it. So that Christ's death on the cross fulfilled a payment in satisfaction to God the Father on behalf of sins of people like you and like me. So that when I then trust Christ, I have credited to my account that which Jesus did on that cross for me as my substitute. When I trust Christ, when I come to the Father through Christ, by faith in Him, God the Father marks down in His record book under my name the fact that I trusted Christ, and therefore all of the penalties and payments that were required by me before God the Father are now marked, paid in full. Paid in full. There is nothing more I can contribute. I cannot in any way improve it. I can't make it better. I can't contribute part of it. It was all provided by Christ on the cross when He died. And that's the payment that God the Father accepts. Furthermore, once that payment is made on my behalf and credited to my account, I can't lose it. It can't be taken from me by someone else. There's nothing that I can do to violate it, to void it, so that it's no longer counted. Once it is counted to my account, it is there for all eternity. There's nothing you can do to change it. A Christ-centered preaching presents Jesus Christ as the satisfaction for the sin of people like you and like me. Any other preaching is foolishness and false. It will not reconcile you to God. Thus, when we have faith in Christ, there are several benefits that accrue to us. We have freedom from guilt. We have freedom from the foolishness of endless self-analysis. And that, by the way, is one of the main emphases of the false prophets of our day. And they have a multitude of books that they publish and seminars that they promote. And if you'll just come to our meetings and our seminars and read our books, and you'll be able to analyze yourself and find out what it is that you need to do in order to fix your life, to have the best you. It's all false, my friends. It's all false. It's not true. We only find freedom in faith in Christ. And when we come to faith in Christ, we have freedom from guilt. We have freedom from endless self-analysis. We have freedom from endless self-preoccupation. One of the marks of our day and one of the profound, prominent marks of false teaching today is an emphasis upon meism. Meism. The preaching today that is all about you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and the maximizing of you, and reaching your full potential, and having all of your emotions and your psychologies all blended correctly, and having a full emotional you. All of the emphasis of our day is me, 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 me. And talk about Jesus. Don't even talk about God. Don't talk anything about what Jesus has fulfilled and accomplished on the cross and what it will provide in your life and in my life when we fully trust Him. Christ-centered preaching proclaims and preaches deliverance from our sinful human natures by faith in Christ alone. Paul mentions that here. We preach Christ crucified. To those who desire a sign, it's a stumbling block. They can't get over it. To the Greeks, to those who desire something more wise and profound, it's foolishness. But to those who believe, it's salvation. The third thing I would suggest to you as a mark of Christ-centered preaching is this. Christ-centered preaching presents the demands and the delights of the life of Christ in everyday living. We tend to view salvation as just a one-time thing, that I come to faith in Christ and I trust Him, and that's the end of it. Someday I will inherit eternal life, but that's sometime when I die in the future. And we act as though our salvation in Christ has no bearing upon our everyday lives. We go on living the way we have always lived. We pursue our own dreams and our desires and those things that we would like to do. And we just kind of wash our hands of anything in between the time that we've trusted Christ and the time of our death when we would enter into eternal life. It has no bearing on our lives. And my friends, that's not true. That's not true. First of all, there are demands upon our lives as followers of Christ. Those of us who have professed to believe and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, and we have claimed His payment on the cross as payment in full for our sins, to the satisfaction of God the Father, there are demands upon us. Jesus Himself said that unless a man, and I don't think He was just meaning here males, I think He was referring to both men and women, but speaking in the general term of mankind, unless you take up your cross and follow Me, you're not My disciple. There are demands upon us that Christ calls us to obedience and to obey. And the Scriptures provide for us a multitude of them that we are to follow and to obey, and how we are to walk and live as followers of Christ. Is that true of you? Does that describe your life? One of obedience to Christ? One of following and obeying the demands that He makes upon you? Of how you are to walk and to live? And what you're to believe and trust? There are demands upon us. Then there are the delights of following Christ. We have barely scratched the surface to fully understand and grasp the effect, the impact that faith in Christ can have upon our lives. And the fullness of joy and freedom and peace and security and safety that it can bring to our minds and hearts because of Jesus. And because of what He accomplished and fulfilled on the cross. Do you daily present yourself to Jesus, asking for Him to bring into your life today that which He provided for you in His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension to the right hand of the Father? The Scriptures tell us, and we read specifically in 1 John chapter 1, you can read down through it, where John is writing to his friends, and he is talking about how they met the Messiah, and their hands handled Him and touched of Him, of the Word of Life, they said. And he said, I am writing unto you and describing unto you this man and who it is, that your joy may be full. Does that describe you? Do you have fullness of joy in your life? You see, what Christ accomplished on the cross has a bearing upon every aspect of our lives. Makes no difference whether we are married or whether we're single. Whether we're rich or whether we're poor. It has a bearing upon our family life. It has a bearing upon how we work. It has a bearing upon our friendships. It has a bearing upon our choices in life. Our choices in life generally revolve around three things. One is our time. What do you do with your time? Who controls your time? How do you spend your time? Paul wrote and reminded his friends, he said, you know, daylight isn't forever. Won't be long and darkness will come. Therefore, we need to be wise and buy up the time. What does he mean by that? Be careful how you spend your time. How you spend it. Do you spend it in foolishness? Do you spend it pursuing after goods and things? Or do you spend your time trying to pursue after God? Our time. Another aspect of life impacted by the cross is our talents. We all have gifts and talents. Some of us maybe more than others. Some of us with a gift and talent maybe more spectacular than someone else's. But nonetheless, we all have abilities that God has given to us. How do you use them? Do you use them at all? Or are you so single-minded about obtaining what it is you want to obtain that you haven't even thought about that? You haven't even considered what it is that God wants you to do. You're so concerned about pursuing your own thing and doing what you want and grasping after this and that and this possession and that possession. God's kind of off in the corner someplace. And of course, one of the real tricks of the devil is to try and somehow justify all of our pursuits as being, well, I'm doing it for God. Oh, don't fall into that trap. I fell into that trap. Many times I've fallen into that trap. And I try to justify what it is that I really want by saying, well, I'm doing it for God. Oh, really? Have you really stopped to consider if that's something that God really wants you to do? Is that part of God's plan and purpose for you? Or is that something that you are justifying in your own mind and heart as being for God because that's what you want to do? Are you really indifferent about it? If you really were indifferent about it and really wanted to pursue after what God wants you to pursue after, you might view it entirely differently. So there's our time. A third aspect of our decision-making process in life revolves around our treasures. Some of us, again, have more treasures than others. Some of us have more goods. Some of us have more money than others. Some of us are just kind of barely getting by. Some of us have a lot of money. A lot of it sitting there, and for all we know, we're secure until we die. Everything's taken care of. Who controls it? Do you control it? Or does God control it? What if God came and took it all away? He can do that, you know. He has the right to do that, you know. What if he took it all away? Your bank account's now zero. What would you do? How would you respond to God? Would you still trust Him? Would you still follow Him? Would you still call yourself a diehard follower of Christ if He took it all? That would be a severe test in our land. Because in our land, so much of our society is dependent upon our possessions and how much we own and what we own and what we call our own. And to lose it all is fatality of all fatalities next to death. The death of Christ on the cross should have a bearing upon every aspect of our lives. And what Jesus fulfilled and accomplished on the cross, the blessings that He wants to bring to us, should infiltrate and permeate every aspect of our lives. Our possessions, our treasures, our time, our talents, how we choose, how we use them, our homes, our families, our friendships, our work, our pleasure. He wants to pervade every aspect and area of our lives. Christ-centered preaching will contain and include all three of those factors. Christ-centered preaching will proclaim the depravity of man. Christ-centered preaching will preach deliverance from sin through faith in Christ alone. Christ-centered preaching will present the delights and the demands of Christ upon every aspect and area of our lives. Who do you follow? Whose preaching do you listen to? What books do you read? What television programs do you watch? What radio programs do you listen to? Do they provide Christ-centered preaching? If they don't, you are following something that is false. You are following something that will not lead you to Christ. You are following something that will not develop you in your walk with Christ if you are a child of God. It will lead you astray. For some of you, what we've just examined from the Scriptures has no bearing to you. It sounds strange because you aren't a follower of Christ. You've never trusted Him. So it has no meaning to you. It has no effect upon your life. To you, I would call upon you to trust Christ. Call upon Him. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Jesus said, "Everyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." I pray that the Spirit of God will open up your eyes to see your need of trusting Jesus, and that He will bring about in you that faith and trust in Jesus, the only provision for sinners like you and like me. To those of us who have trusted in Christ, and maybe that's all of us. I don't know your hearts. Maybe that's all of us here. To those of us who have come to faith in Christ, we need to realize what it means to have a Christ-centered ministry, because we are being bombarded daily by that which is false. It looks good. It looks appealing. It sounds good. But it's false. It's not true. And it will lead us astray. And we need to have truth upon which we can rely and rest, so that we can discern between that which is true and that which is false, so that we may cling to that which is true and reject that which is false. And yes, we must reject it. We can't toy with it. We can't play with it. We can't somehow make it part of us and say, "Well, that's just kind of an interesting thing, and I'll just follow it for a little bit and see what it is." No, we must reject it. We must turn from it and pursue after that which is true and that which is right. And we need to have some foundation upon which we can build and stand to help us discern between the true and the false. I pray that the Spirit of God will use these truths that we've examined tonight to help you have that standard, that foundation upon which you can rest, to help you discern the true from the false, that you might follow after that which is true, and find in your life, as I have found in my life, and as many have found in their lives, that when you pursue and commit yourself to Christ and follow after Him, oh yes, there are benefits and blessings in every aspect of life. It's true. You will find it true as well. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your provision for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that in Him and what He accomplished and fulfilled in His life and in His death on the cross, in His resurrection and His ascension to sit at your right hand in the glories of heaven, He fulfilled it and accomplished it for people like us. Thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And Father, I would ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to bring into our daily lives, first of all, faith in Christ to the saving of our souls. And then secondly, to bring into our lives the fruit, the benefits, the blessings, the delights of what Christ accomplished for us. And may they permeate our daily experience in all of the affairs and activities of our lives, that we might enjoy that which He has provided for us. And we will give to you, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, praise, honor, glory, and thanks for what you accomplish in our lives. For Father, I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.